3, 2, 1, 0.
From the studios of WORQ in Wisconsin, this is the Stand Up for the Truth podcast. Today's issues, overlooked headlines, and biblical observations, equipping the remnant around the globe. Got your sword handy? This is Stand Up for the Truth.
9 a.m. Central Time in Northeast Wisconsin. Thank you to our online listeners and our frequency listeners online at q90fm.com/listen. I'm Crash, and Mary Danielson is at the host mic, and we have a brand new guest, podcast today.
We do. Good morning to everyone on this Tuesday. You missed tax day, so, you know, if that's a problem, then... But it is Tuesday, and my guest today is author Robert J. Morgan. We are going to be talking about his book, Whatever Happens, How to Stand Firm in Your Faith When the World is Falling Apart. So if this old world is getting you down and your coping skills have somewhat dried up, we are going to get out the prescription pad today, and Philippians is the prescription. And I'm going to read the scripture this morning, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Now, the context of the scripture here this morning is the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And a little side note here is, when I knew, I had the book by Robert, but before I had opened it, I had in mind Acts 16:25-31. It's so interesting. The Lord put that on my heart for today's podcast. And here we are, and here it is, and you're going to hear exactly how that fits. So let me read Acts 16:25-31. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." One of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible is Acts 16. Would you pray with me this morning? Oh, Lord, we give our lives afresh and anew to you today, and we know that you desire our highest good in whatever we go through, and that everything is filtered through your loving hand. Lord, help us to rejoice in our difficulties and praise you regardless of our circumstances. We lift up Robert to you today. We pray for him, for his loved ones. Lord, for all needs to be met, for good health, for endurance in difficult times or just busy times. We ask, Lord, that you walk among us today. Lord, we love you. We long to see your face. In Jesus' name, amen. Bible teacher, podcaster, and author Robert J. Morgan was involved in pastoral ministry for over 40 years in Tennessee. He's a best-selling Gold Medallion winning writer with more than 35 books in print and approximately 5 million copies in circulation in multiple languages. Robert has appeared on numerous television and radio shows. He speaks widely at churches, conferences, schools, and corporate events. A few of his titles are The 50 Final Events in World History, The Red Sea Rules, The Jordan River Rules, 100 Bible Verses Everyone Should Know by Heart, and so many more. And I'm pretty sure that my next read is going to be one of those. RobertJMorgan.com. Robert, welcome to Stand Up for the Truth.
Thank you, Mary. So glad to be with you today.
Well, it's just a real pleasure to have you here. You've been in ministry a long time. You got saved during the Jesus Movement. Was there any biblical Christianity in your upbringing, or were you raised in more of a secular home?
No, I was raised in a wonderful Christian home in a small Tennessee mountain town, and I came to know the Lord as a child, but okay, got mixed up as a teenager, and it was when I was 19 years old that I really surrendered my life to the Lord in a life-changing way. I was a sophomore in college at the time, and 19 years old, so that's been a long time ago.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, praise the Lord. And you're still pressing on and doing what the Lord has called you to do. And that's always a blessing to the church at large. Now, in your book, you bring the book of Philippians alive. Why is this so pertinent to us today? Why is it so important that we understand the book of Philippians?
This little book is very short. It's four chapters. It's right in the middle of the New Testament. And it is one of the most practical books of the Bible with incredible verses in it. I know people that have memorized the whole book of Philippians. Mm. It's their joy in life is to go through this little book. And the key verse is chapter 1, verse 27, that says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that phrase is where I got the title for my book, Whatever Happens.
Mm.
Paul did not know what was going to happen to him or to the church or to anything else in the future. He didn't have that kind of insight. But he did say, whatever happens, here's what I want you to do. And so that message, it seems to me, is very relevant mm-hmm. for the days in which we're living.
Mm-hmm. He sets the bar for our lives, the book and for our lives, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy. What is the setting for Philippians? What can we say about the Philippians in general as a people, and what was going on in Paul's life at the time?
Well, you read that wonderful scripture, and that gives us the background for the book. The Apostle Paul had started out on the second of three missionary journeys. He went for 1,000 miles across Turkey until he got to Troas, and then he had a vision telling him to go over to northern Greece, to the city of Philippi, and to evangelize them. And so he went. There was no Christian presence there, but he began winning people to the Lord in that city, beginning with a very wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, and then a slave girl, and then the passage you read about, they ended up beaten and imprisoned. But the Lord sent an earthquake, and the jailer and his family, and I think some of the prisoners probably were converted, and that was the beginnings of this church to which Paul later wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's a very vivid background, and we can, in our minds, go right into that setting and see these new Christians gathered probably in the villa of this wealthy lady, Lydia. The message comes from Rome. The man has returned from Rome with news from Paul and with this little parchment with these four chapters on it. Everybody gathers. He begins to read it, and they were the first ones to ever hear this book of Philippians. But that is the background, and the Bible just gives us a very picturesque setting for how this book came about.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I want to talk a little bit about Paul and Silas. You know, some doors were closed to them. And I think that as we grow in our faith and our walk with the Lord, and we learn to hear from him through the Word and through how God is ministering to us, sometimes we aren't sure if we're hearing. We walk through the door, or we walk by faith. Of course, we walk by faith and not by sight all the time. We won't always know. But there were some things, I think, that caused them to wonder if they were hearing from the Lord at all. What happened when doors were closed and then, but God, what happened at that particular time?
Yeah, this is the story from Acts 16, a passage earlier in the chapter than the one that you read. But Paul and Silas had left for their second missionary tour. They kept going across Turkey, and it's a long, they were going from east to west. It was 1,000 miles, but the passage is very interesting. It says that they tried to go here, but the Holy Spirit would not let them. They tried to go there, but the Spirit of Jesus stopped them. They had closed doors for some reason. And their 1,000-mile trek until they got to the very end of the continent or of the territory to the coastline to the city of Troas, and that's when Paul had a vision saying, "Come over here to Philippi." And so they crossed the little inlet and went into Europe. This was when Paul first went to what we call today Europe, but the interesting thing is that they went for 1,000 miles having closed doors to get to the one that was open. And I'd never thought about it before, but it's an incredible thought that God has for every one thing he wants us to do, there's 1,000 things he does not want us to do. And this is why when we have closed doors, when, you know, we get dumped by our girlfriend or boyfriend, or we don't get the promotion, or we don't get the job we hoped for, or our vacation plans are canceled, you know, that can really upset us if we don't realize that our providential God is guiding our steps, and that closed doors are a tremendous blessing because it keeps us from doing all kinds of things that God really doesn't want us to do.
Yeah.
And I guess you can, and I certainly can, look back at my life and see things now that we had wanted to do, but we weren't able to. And now we're glad we weren't able to because it would have kept us from doing something better even later on.
And I think the Lord shows us that things and those things, and he wants us to remember those things because then we learn to trust him. Then we learn to understand how God works in our lives. And I think those things are good, even though at the time it may seem incredibly grievous because we wanted that one thing so badly. But I can look back on my life, like you said, too, and say, wow, I'm glad the Lord protected me from this or that. And it's my little pile of stones where I say, no, God shut the door on that, but God opened the door on this. So it's all, right? All things work together for good, right, Robert?
It absolutely is true. Mm-hmm. When I wanted to become a pastor, I had 12 different churches that turned me down.
Oh, wow.
And every one of them was in increasing disappointment. And I began to wonder if I was even going into the right line of work. But then the right door opened up, and I was as thankful for the doors that closed as I was for the one that opened.
Wow.
The same thing was true for dating and getting married.
Yes.
You know, I had a lot of heartbreaks before the Lord led me to Katrina, who's in heaven now, but she was, we had a very wonderful marriage and she was exactly who the Lord wanted me to have. So we have to rejoice when we have disappointments. Someone, Mary, said that disappointments are his appointment.
Mm. Yes, I agree with that. I had my biggest heartbreak before I even got saved. Not only did I not marry that person, but the Lord had salvation for me yet. Which is, you know, much more profound life change than I was thinking of. I was thinking in a very small area. You know, I was 19 years old. I was thinking very small, and God was thinking very big. So,
yeah.
You know, you quote Sir William Ramsay in the book here. He studied the life of Paul for decades. He was a scholar on his travels, and he said, "This is in many respects the most remarkable paragraph in Acts." Tell us about the gospel. God had a hard left turn for the gospel. It wasn't about Asia. What was God doing? And this has changed the world.
The Lord wanted Paul to go westward into Europe. Now, some of the other apostles were taking care of Asia, and Thomas, we believe, went to India. And it's interesting to try to trace those early apostles. But the main trajectory of the book of Acts is the story of the gospel going into Europe and in the direction that eventually led to us in America, being established here on Judeo-Christian foundations. So Paul got to Troas and he saw a man in a vision who was from Macedonia or northern Greece, the chief city of which was Philippi. And the man said, come, Paul took that as an actual commission from the Lord to go into Europe, into what today we call Europe. And so he began evangelizing, and this wealthy lady, Lydia, was Paul's first convert in the land of Europe, in the continent of Europe. But all of this was in God's providential plan. He was directing the expansion of his church. He was guiding the footsteps of Paul, just like he does for you and me, and like he is guiding the dissemination of the gospel today.
Oh, yeah, this is such a great part of the book of Acts, and I don't want that meaning to be lost on the listener here, that what an important part of history that is, church history, and just history in general, because, Robert, change is the only thing unbelievers can count on, but God is unchanging. So just a general idea before we move on to more into the book, you know, we're going to talk about what it means to stand firm in Christ when everything around us is falling to pieces. So a little sidebar here I want to talk with you about is the unstable times that we are in. And I want to ask you, what surprises you most about this season, not just in our nation, but the world? It is a very unstable time. We're dealing with unstable countries, and people seem to be very unstable. And how we interpret these times is really, really important. Robert, how can we present a stability to people, of course, through teaching the scripture, but a lot of churches don't do that anymore. How can people find stability in these times?
I think the thing that has surprised me most is the rapidity of the deterioration of our world, how quickly things have come unraveled. When I was born, Truman was president and then Eisenhower shortly after that. And things were not perfect. We had civil rights problems. We had prejudice in America. There were other things like that, but the world was basically a much more pleasant, stable, church-going, God-fearing place where in public schools the biggest problems were, you know, chewing gum wrappers in the hallway. And then came the assassinations of President Kennedy and Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King and the Vietnam War and the anti-establishment protests and then the humanism that swept into our schools. I remember when the Supreme Court banned the Bible and prayer from public schools. And now you look at our world order, and we have the proliferation of nuclear weapons and biological weapons. We have plagues. We have all kinds of things that present an existential threat to the entire world. Mm-hmm. I mean, one test tube that is broken in China could annihilate the entire world. And these are just very dangerous times. And on top of that, there is the breakdown of our society, the breakdown of morality, the loss of the Judeo-Christian foundation. People are confused. Families are fragmented. Things have just gone downhill very, very quickly, which presents for believers a tremendous opportunity to be countercultural and to stand for Jesus Christ and to obey what Paul says here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ.
Mm-hmm. This is Standing for the Truth. My name is Mary Danielson. We are listening to Robert J. Morgan, his book, Whatever Happens, How to Stand Firm in Your Faith When the World is Falling Apart, robertjmorgan.com. Robert, you know, I think it's so easy to be overwhelmed today because lives and things can change so rapidly on a micro level, just our lives from the time we get up in the morning till the time we say goodnight. But then on a macro level, the world is changing rapidly too, and we can waver. These things are a threat to our peace as well, and we don't want to go in the ditch. You know, we can be our own worst enemy. Sometimes the minute we open our eyes in the morning, we have to deal with our thought life and the things that we expect from life and what we're waiting on God to do. And then there's spiritual warfare to discourage us. How can we, first thing in the morning, how can we, actually be focused more on the Lord? I think I heard someone say we wake up in the flesh every single day. Wow, that's just a strike against us every single day. How can we corral our thoughts first thing in the morning, no matter what we're going through, to make it a day that, you know, to proclaim his love in the morning and his faithfulness at night? I guess that's the sandwich on our day. What can we do to start the day right?
I'm a champion of the morning quiet time. Mm-hmm. This was a habit that I was mentored in when I was 19 years old, not only by upperclassmen and professors at the school I was going to, but also by Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, and they all taught me that it's so important to start the day with Bible study and prayer. So I've been doing that now consistently for, well, half a century or more. It's just a discipline, which is a joy. And that is, I'll tell you what I do, and you know, you probably have a very similar habit, but I wake up and get something to eat, a bowl of cereal, and shower and listen to my music, my hymns, and my playlist of spiritual songs while I'm getting ready for the day, and make my bed. And then I just sit down at a little desk that I have in my bedroom, and I look out the window and see my bird feeder, and I open my Bible, and I open my journal, and I just pick up reading where I left off the day before. And then I spend time with God in prayer. And that's the way that I begin my day. And I'll tell you the beauty of it. Now, yesterday, I did that, but I had just a aggravating day. Every little thing that could go wrong went wrong yesterday. And I was just beat up by the time I went to bed. Not any major disaster, just a lot of little aggravations. This morning I got up, I opened my Bible, I'm reading in the Psalms, and I came to the verse, when I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that verse just gave me an ability to reorient myself for today. And I said, Lord, thank you for this verse. And I spent my time in prayer. And a day started with the Lord seldom comes unraveled. Somebody mm-hmm. said, a day that is hemmed in prayer seldom comes unraveled.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what helps me. And, you know, Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, the beginning of a new day. It wasn't quite in the morning the way that I do. But we need to get that fresh start every mm-hmm. day with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and praise God, his mercies are new every morning. Or what would we do? So thank you for that great reminder of the best possible way to start a day. And I want to switch gears a little bit here because we want to talk about suffering and what humans go through because of the fall. It comes to everyone who ever lived in one form or another, and we don't know the future. So I think it's safe to say it comes without warning. And we might think it serves no purpose except to disrupt our plans. But I want to talk about suffering, Robert. Why does God allow it? People say, why did God allow this? Or why didn't God do that? And what is your answer to people? Because sometimes people will say this, they don't know him and they haven't given him the time of day in their entire lives. But the first thing out of their mouths when things go wrong is, why didn't God fix this? How do you answer people?
That really is the theme of the book of Philippians. The Philippian church, who loved Paul, had heard that everything had gone wrong in his life. And it had. Paul had expected to go on a fourth missionary tour. He was all primed and prepared for it. But then he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was nearly assassinated. He was nearly flogged. He was sent to Caesarea and imprisoned there for 2 years. And then he was put on board a ship that wrecked and was shipwrecked on Malta for the winter. And he was bitten there by a poisonous snake. And then he was sent to Rome, and now he was under house arrest. So he just had a string of what the world would call bad luck. And the Philippians were very worried about him and sent money to him and sent a helper to help him. And Paul wrote back and he said, you know, don't worry. The things that have happened to me have actually served to advance the gospel. Mm. And he talked about how all of these difficulties had allowed him to evangelize the Roman soldiers, how it enlivened and unnerved Christians everywhere to be witnesses. And everything that had happened to him within God's providential plan had had an evangelistic purpose. And his perspective was so different from what ours sometimes is. Mm-hmm. But I think we need to look at things the way that he does and mm-hmm. the way that God does.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think Paul's personal motto is whatever happens, as long as Christ is preached, Philippians 1:18, and he's a perfect also example of suffering. One of the ways we suffer is for his name, and I think the church is going to suffer some persecution. They already do around the world, Robert. What do you think? Just give us your thoughts on suffering for American Christians. We are not there yet. Do you feel that that's on the horizon?
Yes, I think it is. We see it around the world, and we need to pray every day for the mm-hmm. persecuted
yes.
church.
Mm-hmm.
And in America, there is increasing discrimination and the intolerance of those who preach tolerance and the anger and hatred of those who espouse love without Christianity is creating legal challenges for believers.
Yeah.
So we need to fight for our Christian liberties. Mm-hmm. I really appreciate these legal groups that represent Christians mm-hmm. and stand up for our civil rights as believers. But it's an increasingly uphill fight, and we just have to be ready to do what Paul says here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy yeah. of Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen to that. And we can't rely, I agree, those that do stand in the gap for Christians that are persecuted or suffering unjust laws, and yet we also want to just trust the Lord with it, that he is perfecting us, and that he has a plan as long as Christ is preached, and also to purify us. And I love this verse, Robert. This is one of my favorites, 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And it says settle you, which suggests that we are unsettled before and during our suffering, but that he will perfect us and settle us. And I find that very encouraging. What do you think of that verse?
Yes, anyone who's going through a difficult time mm-hmm. can find a lot of strength in 1 Peter. Mm-hmm. That book talks about suffering from beginning to end and how to maintain a victorious attitude in the midst of suffering. It begins in chapter 1 by saying that our faith may be tried like gold is purified in silver by various trials, but that it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ mm-hmm. is revealed. So it's, you know, I've gone through, and we all go through various hard times in life, and the only place we can find the strength and the courage and the resilience to go through it and to remain victorious is in the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The emptiness of the tomb gives us fullness of joy. It's a tremendous paradox, but that's where we find it. The fact that the tomb was empty means that we can be filled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, praise the Lord. You have several things that you list in the book. Again, the book is Whatever Happens, How to Stand Firm in Your Faith When the World is Falling Apart. Several things in the book that I guess, for lack of a better word, are antidotes to what we go through when we're suffering. And the first one I want to talk about is generosity, giving ourselves and our resources away. How does being generous work when we're suffering? We may feel very internal at the time. We may be completely focused on ourselves. But how does being generous help with that season of time that we're going in?
Well, I couldn't do something on the book of Philippians without talking about their generosity mm-hmm. because that was the event that occasioned the writing of the letter. From the very beginning, the church in Philippi became the New Testament's model for stewardship and for generosity. Mm. And they supported Paul wherever he went. They sent him gifts again and again. They supported his ministry financially. The letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, I want you to see the grace that God has given the churches of Macedonia, and Philippi was the primary church there, that in spite of their poverty and the affliction they're going through, their willingness welled up into generosity, and God loves a cheerful giver. So it's important, I think, for us to have some system in our lives in which we take a portion of the money that God gives to us, the time that God gives to us, the abilities that he gives to us, and we plow it into his work, into his kingdom, into the lives of other people. And Philippians just gives us a wonderful example of that. Mm-hmm. It very often begins, you know, we're living in a materialistic age.
Yeah.
And in America, we, despite the economy right now, and despite inflation, most people have enough and more than they need, even though, yeah. you know, we all struggle with balancing our checkbooks. Well, people don't use checkbooks anymore. But we are not the kind of poverty-stricken people that we see in some parts of the world right now. Mm-hmm. So we certainly should gain God's blessings through the practice of generosity. And it happens in so many ways. It becomes a lifestyle when we begin to practice
mm-hmm.
it.
Mm-hmm. And giving ourselves away and of our time, too, looking outward. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is a verse I often quote on here, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always abounding, finding ways, actually, to be a blessing to people and looking outward. And the reason it gives is knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And if we shall reap, if we faint not. But, Robert, it's so easy to faint in these times. But focusing on others, would you say that is probably the best thing we can possibly do when we're suffering?
That's what Paul said in Philippians. In chapter 2, he says, let your interest not just be with what's happening with you, but particularly what is happening with others.
Mm.
And then he gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did exactly that for us. And then he goes on to say, do everything without arguing or complaining, so that you may be children of God, like stars in the blackened sky, holding forth the word of life.
Wow.
So it is an outward life. It is a life of flowing out to others. Paul said that he was being poured out like a drink offering.
Wow.
And we pour ourselves out for others, and somehow the blessings come back to us.
I got to have you hold that thought, Robert. We are going to be back in 2 minutes. Whatever happens, how to stand firm in your faith when the world is falling apart. Robert J. Morgan, we're talking about generosity in Philippians, and what a great, short, and convicting book that is. So I'm going to ask that you stay with me for the second half. We're going to talk about music, the power of music, and we're going to talk about contentment and thankfulness and all those great things in Philippians. Stay with me. We'll be back in 2 minutes.
Our social media pages are shadow banned. Thanks for your prayers and sharing our posts at standupforthetruth.com.
Welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth for this Tuesday, April the 16th. We're speaking with Robert J. Morgan, author of Whatever Happens, How to Stand Firm in Your Faith When the World is Falling Apart, and it is falling apart. RobertJMorgan.com. And we're talking about the book of Philippians. I know it's dear to his heart. It's dear to my heart. It's a short book, but it is packed with exhortation, encouragement. It's incredibly practical. And we talked about suffering just before the break and generosity, how sometimes, you know, we get our eyes on ourselves so much that we just can't seem to give ourselves away. But once we do, and Philippians, how to have joy, that's the theme, how to have joy. And that is one way to get joy. But I want to continue this discussion. I want to talk about music, Robert, because you talk about having a mental book of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which Ephesians 5:19 says we are to actually communicate to one another after that manner. In other words, glorify God in everything. That's a tall order these days. Now, Robert, you and I are products of the Jesus movement, and one of the hallmarks of that era is great music from a generation that really cherished its music and still does. You say the average lifespan of a modern song is about 3 years, and that's somewhat generous. So that's why hymns are important. They're such a bedrock of doctrinal content for the most part. And there are good songs out there. I would never suggest there aren't. But they don't always fill us up and fill our soul with comfort and remind us of God's power. You know, when I have a song that's not edifying running through my head from my unsaved days, I have things that I do to counteract that and get rid of it. Talk to us about that mental songbook that you feel is really, really important, not just reading the word, but praising God with our minds and our thoughts. Tell us about that.
Well, this connects with Philippians, because when Paul and Silas were in Philippi establishing the church and they were beaten and thrown into prison and placed in stocks, it says at midnight they were singing songs and hymns and praises to God. And they didn't have a hymn book with them, and they didn't have the words projected on the walls of the prison. It was pitch black. They were in the innermost part of the prison. Their hands and feet were bound. But they knew songs that they had sung all their lives. They knew the words. They knew the music. And they were just singing, and the other prisoners were listening to them. If we don't have internalized words of great Christian music in our minds, then we're going to be at a disadvantage if something like that ever happens to us. And over the years, I've really learned to love the great classic hymns of the faith as well as today's newer music. And on my playlist, I've got both. But today's music doesn't stay long enough to become engraved down on the deep furrows of our brains. We have to sing a song over the course of a lifetime for that to happen. You know, when we sing Amazing Grace, we're 5 years old, and we sing it when we're 10 and 15, and we sing it periodically at church, and in our own homes. We're 30, we're 40, we're still singing, you know, Blessed Assurance. Mm-hmm. We're singing How Great Thou Art. We sing it when we're 50 or 60. When you sing songs over the course of a lifetime, they settle down, you learn the words, you're able to bring them up in your mind. And I find very often when I wake up in the middle of the night, or when I'm on an airplane tired and just leaning against the wall of the plane with my eyes closed, that the music and the words of the great hymns are going through my mind, and I'm singing them internally. And it's very similar to meditating on Scripture. And, you know, when people in nursing homes, or who are suffering from Alzheimer's, who have been in church all their lives, when they're with their loved ones, sometimes the only thing they recall are the words to hymns that they've sung all their lives. Wow. So today's worship leaders are going to look back with regret that they have obliterated the using of the great hymns of the faith, if that's what they're doing in some of their churches. We need the new, and the older people especially need the new music to keep them fresh, but the younger people badly need the old hymns to keep them grounded.
Music really is powerful, and I don't think we really completely understand how powerful it is. It transcends our thoughts. It transcends our physical condition. If those with dementia can remember these hymns and sit down and play songs, maybe they were musicians in their younger days, and they can still sit down and play songs. That suggests an incredibly powerful thing, and it can instantly transport you to a memory too that you had long forgotten just by hearing a song. So that's an amazing thing. Robert, I got to tell you, I have a specific song that when something intrudes in my mind, a song or something that's not edifying, this is what I purposely do, this particular song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And by the time I'm done with just that, that other song is gone, and I'm thinking and focusing on the Lord. So I love your suggestion of having a hymnal in your head for difficult times. And I think that's a great, great idea. I also want to talk, Robert, about contentment as something that flows once we are suffering. How can we be content? This is a tough one, Robert. Tell us about contentment.
Well, it's in the chapter 4 of Philippians as Paul is wrapping up his book. He thanks the Philippians for sending them a financial offering. He needed it, and he's grateful for it. But he also wants them to know that he has learned to be content. And then he says it again, I've learned the secret of being content. Mm. Now, contentment is quiet joy. It's not loud joy. It's not exuberance like a fireworks finale. Mm. It's just that quiet joy that is like the purring of a cat or having a hot cup of tea in the afternoon or, a campfire that's dying down. It's a sense of quiet joy. And we can't always be jumping up and dancing and laughing and exuberantly happy. But we can always have that quiet joy of knowing that our strength and our security and our happiness is in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was saying. I have learned the secret to being content, and that secret is that I can do that. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. So I think when we realize that we may not always be able to click our heels, but we can always have that quiet joy in our hearts, even when everything is a storm around us. That is the secret to contentment, and the secret is the deeper secret is the abiding relationship of Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Amen to that. It is great gain, Timothy says. Godliness, contentment with godliness is great gain, not a small gain, but a great gain. And also in that passage about contentment, he talks about greed and the grief that comes from greed. My pastor always says, have you ever seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it? Well, you never will, because you can't take anything with you. So in that way, we need to be content with what we have, and I agree it's not dependent on circumstances, and I love your definition of that. Another subtext of contentment is thankfulness. Oh, Robert, I think this is absolutely huge. Gratitude, because a lack of gratitude on the reverse can lead to discontent, but also a sense of entitlement or disappointment in others, disappointment in God. Talk to us about thankfulness and how important it is to be grateful for even little things.
It's interesting how Paul weaves that into his passage in Philippians that begins in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, he could have left off those two words, with thanksgiving, and we would still have thought this is a wonderful passage.
Yeah.
But he was reminding us that in any situation, no matter how dire it is, we can either turn around and see everything that is going wrong, or we can turn around and see that in the midst of everything that is going wrong, there are some things that we can be thankful for. And if we will turn around and look at those things that we can be thankful for, whatever the circumstances, and thank God for them, it has not only the effect of praising him and bringing glory to him, but it's got a psychologically beneficial effect on us.
Yes.
It somehow changes the chemistry of our thoughts and of our hearts. And psychologists have been studying this for the last 30 years. People have written their, in secular universities, have written their doctoral theses about how Thanksgiving is such a powerful technique of changing your personalities, really changing the dial on your very personality, that researchers are astounded by it. But here the Bible talks about it 2,000 years ago.
Well, and I think sometimes we go to our prayer closet expecting God to change our circumstances when actually he changes our hearts, because we come out thankful and we're still in the same circumstance, but we're just thankful. And it really does change us profoundly. We came from a generation where I think our parents would say, when someone gave us something, they'd say, "What do you say?" And we couldn't even accept it until we understood, "What do you say?" "Oh, thank you." And I always tried to teach my daughter to say thank you for everything, to acknowledge that something good came her way. And it helps keep them from being spoiled or expecting a lot of things. What do you think about keeping a list of blessings?
I do that. I learned that habit from, I think it was the missionary Amy Carmichael, who wrote those wonderful devotional books, who said that she keeps a little list, and every day she makes, you know, two or three entries on things that she's thankful for. And I took that habit up in my little journal that I use for my daily quiet time. I try to remember something new every single day that I can thank the Lord for. And, you know, when you think about it, how many of us have thanked the Lord for the 60,000 miles of blood vessels that he put into our bodies? I mean, it's incredible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The trillions of stars. I tell people that we have trillions and trillions and trillions of blessings, and a lot of them are the stars over our head, and a lot of them are the cells in our body, and a lot of them are the blades of grass under our feet, and the flowers, you know, in the springtime blooming all around us, and the birds in the air. What if we had a world without any birds? You know, I'd sit at my desk every day and have my devotions and watch the birds at the bird feeder. So there are things that we ought to be thanking the Lord for, but we just never quite think about it or get around to it. So having a definite time when you just have to list some of these things that you're thankful for, even one a day, or writing it on your calendar, that's a wonderful habit.
Or just looking up at night and remembering that the heavens declare the glory of God. And there we're looking at God's glory, and we don't even think about it. I think that's something that I always consider when I go outside at night. I can't help but look up. I just can't help it. Robert, another thing that comes along that is a subtext, I guess, when we're suffering that is very helpful is cheerfulness. And some people are never happy. It's all over their faces and in their life. Talk about a cheerful countenance. How does that help us get through these dark nights? And some, we can have a dark night of a soul. Some are pretty dark. How does being cheerful help us in the midst?
Well, I think this has been one of the greatest areas in which the Lord has worked in my life. I grew up melancholy and, you know, sort of prone towards depression. But at different points along the way, God has brought my attention to the prevalence of joy passages in the Bible. And Philippians, we call it the Epistle of Joy because the words rejoicing or joy in one form or another occur 16 times in this little book, even though Paul is in prison writing to people who are facing pressure for their faith in Philippi. And recently, I had a conversation with David Jeremiah about this on the phone, and he was talking about Randy Alcorn's book on happiness, and Randy says that there is no difference between happiness and joy. Sometimes we make an artificial difference there. We say, well, happiness is sort of the outward emotion and joy is the inward attitude, and we can't always be happy, but we can always be joyful. And Dr. Jeremiah said, you know, I've come to believe that God intends for us to be happy, that joy and happiness is the right of the Christian, and it's our responsibility. That doesn't mean we don't go through times of sorrow, because we know that Jesus wept, but the predominant attitude and our lives ought to be one of happiness. The Bible gives us the permission to be happy people.
Mm-hmm.
And that has really, I mean, just recently I've come to a new awareness of how important this is, but it shows up again and again in this book of Philippians.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes I'll run into someone, you know, you're interacting with people out in the world, maybe at a store or somewhere, and you'll meet someone, there's somebody home, and you can tell the difference between sort of the deadness in the eyes of the average person. They're not happy. They're really struggling. There's a war for their souls going on, and they don't even know that. But you'll meet someone who seems more alive and more joyful, and I never come right out and say, are you a believer? But I can kind of tell. And I really do agree that that cheerfulness, that joy and that happiness can be ours. And as we spoke about earlier, if we get our eyes off ourselves. Also, another thing when we're suffering is prayer. I think we've covered that a little bit, you know, just being able to trust the Lord, remembering his promises and that all things work together. And Philippians 1:3-6, he who began a good work will complete it. How encouraging that verse is, Robert. And I want to also talk about, while we still have a little time left, is our thought life, because, Robert, people are anxious. They have anxiety attacks. It translates into physical symptoms and that sort of thing. And it can be incapacitating. And I don't think it happens over a night, but I think we can unwind that. I really do, and learn to respond differently so that we're anxious for nothing. Do you have any advice for people that are really mired in anxiety and it gets triggered rather easily, how they can unwind that? What in Philippians would help us with anxiety?
Philippians chapter 4 says, do not be anxious about anything.
Anything.
I mean, that is one of the most surprising, shocking statements in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That God would come down and say to you and me, I don't want you to ever worry about anything.
Yeah.
And we tend to be people who always worry about everything. But I'll tell you something that has helped me a lot, Mary, is that in the Old Testament, in Psalm 37, God the Father said, do not fret. And a whole passage about that. And then in the Gospels, Jesus, God the Son, said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about your life. Look at the birds, look at the lilies. And now, in Philippians, God the Holy Spirit says through Paul the Apostle and his inspired pen, do not worry about anything. So you have the whole Trinity, God the Father saying, do not fret, God the Son saying, do not worry, God the Holy Spirit saying, do not be anxious about anything. And when if you just envision yourself standing there in your living room, I'm talking to the listener now, and here is God the Father, here is God the Holy Spirit, here is God the Son, and they're saying, don't fret, don't be anxious, don't worry. I mean, that's a pretty powerful message from the Trinity to our hearts, and it's only possible when we recognize that we have a threefold God who is able to take care of every problem that we ever face.
Wow. Boy, that's encouraging. Also, I think anxiety can come from things that have happened. And you talk somewhat in the book about dwelling on the past and how that just doesn't work. Because we, as believers, we have a mighty bright future. There's no question about that. But people really get mired in the past. How can they let go of that grip and live for what God is doing now?
Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, the apostle, said, forgetting what lies behind, I press onward towards the goal to win the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's important for us to look at the windshield and see the future and always be going forward and not always be focused on the rearview mirror. We have to glance at the rearview mirror, but we look at the windshield. And, you know, at this age in my life, I glance back occasionally, and I'm thankful for what God has done. I can be embarrassed for some of the things I've done, but they're under the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But the future is never ending for the child of God. He always, the next stage of life is always the best one so far for the Christian. We never come to the end of going into better stages in our lives.
Mm.
And so looking forward and pressing on, the worst thing that can ever happen to the Christian in the long run is that we end up in heaven.
Right. Right.
So, you know, so why not go forward full steam ahead?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not much of a believer in retirement or sitting down and twiddling our thumbs. God always has something new for us. We should wake up every morning and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do today?
Yeah. Amen to that. There's a great chapter here, chapter 12 in the book, Cultivating the Mind of Christ, and it opens up with opinions. Everyone has them. Boy, you said a mouthful there, because whether you're on social media or listening to the news, which isn't news anymore, it's just opinions. He says, you say here, we all have a lot of opinions about a lot of things. We've never had more ways of sharing them. Billions of people sharing trillions of opinions and quadrillions of ways, and most of them are wrong. It's because they're subjective. But then the antidote to that, Robert, is having the mind of Christ. Tell us about that, as we kind of wrap things up a little bit, but, tell us about the mind of Christ and how important it is and how we can have that.
Philippians 4:5. Yes. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. There's a great old hymn that is a prayer. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his power controlling all I do and say. And having the mind of Christ comes from meditating, studying, reading Scripture. The more we are in the Scripture, and I'm always trying to memorize a new passage. Right now I'm working on the benediction at the end of the book of Jude. Now may to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his throne, the only true God, be honor and glory. And I haven't got it down yet, but I'm working on it. The more that we just get ourselves into Scripture and get the Scripture into us and learn to meditate on it when we wake up and when we're going to sleep and when we're driving in the car and when we're taking a walk through the park, and allowing our minds to be molded by this wonderful book that God has given to us and the 31,000 verses that we have at our disposal.
Wow.
That's the way that we begin to think the way that God thinks. And that's the way that we develop the mindset of Christ.
And people talk about having the proper worldview, which, of course, we want a biblical worldview. But I'm going to challenge them one step further. After hearing your definition of having the mind of Christ, that covers our worldview. That covers everything. If we can just aspire to that and pray, we need to pray that God will give us the mind of Christ. And Robert, never give up, never surrender, right? Never think of quitting, because, you know, as I read in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast and immovable. Never give up, never surrender. So no matter how dark it gets, what do we do to just make sure? And one another, let's pull one another along, that we never give up. What can we do to assure that?
Well, a good start would be to memorize a few of these verses in Philippians. Just read through this book, circle the verses that speak to you. I mean, you could circle every single one of them, but some of them are just especially extraordinary. And memorize them and take your stand on them. And as it says in Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, unintimidated by those who oppose you. And learning this book of Philippians, I've put 31 very practical chapters that I've extrapolated out of the paragraphs of Philippians. I've tried to do it exegetically, but it really has made me stronger and more stalwart as I've studied this book. I think that Philippians will have that effect on anybody.
Yes, I absolutely agree. Now, you have so many books that you've written over the years. Any irons in the fire right now? What are you working on? You've covered so many great subjects of such an encouragement. I find that almost every one of these topics just contains a lot of encouragement. So what's going on now with you?
Well, I'm thinking and teaching right now from the story of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Here you have an old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They have had heartache in their life. They are older. They are still going about their faithful routine. They are serving the Lord. They are an obscure couple in a quiet little village in the hills of Judea. And all of a sudden, God breaks into their lives, and they become the ones who spark the entire gospel movement. It all begins with them.
Wow.
And I'm just fascinated by that. So that's sort of what I'm studying right now and working towards.
Yeah. Do you have a love of history? It seems like you like to connect the dots and put things together, and you just to see the big picture. Is that kind of how you work with your books?
It is. Yeah. I love the perspective of history. I try to pull out exegetical truths well interpreted from the Bible and its context, and I combine it with stories and illustrations that show the relevance of that truth to our lives mm-hmm. today. And I try to put it in the correct historical context and pull out stories from history and from my life and from the lives of others.
Mm, wow.
And that's just been my modus operandi as a writer for all of these years.
Well, and I know, and I'm sure that your books have been a blessing to so many people. Books like Calm Your Anxiety, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, Red Sea Rules, Jordan River Rules, all those. Robert, thank you so much. What a privilege to chat with you. Wonderful to have you on today. Lord bless you, sir.
Totally my joy. Thank you, Mary. God bless you.
Wednesday, replay of Gary Kaa. Thursday, headlines. So many headlines, so little time. Friday, James Spencer, Moody Bible. And we are looking forward to all of those. So again, Robert J. Morgan today, robertjmorgan.com. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And can I get an amen for that? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Thank you for joining me today. We are listener supported and we appreciate you all. God bless you. Have a wonderful day on purpose.